Well, the last song we sang was kind of a, I mean, it's always appropriate to welcome the Holy Spirit, but today is Pentecost. It's 50 days after the Passover, and it's the day that the Holy Spirit came in power upon the church. The believers gathered. They spoke in different tongues, in different languages, and everyone that was there and observing understood in their own language. They heard the message, they heard the gospel. And you know, it's a historical moment, but it's a beautiful moment, and there's symbolism there too. Of it's like a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where instead of confused and separated and segregated and divided, God's bringing humanity, the diversity of humanity, of ethnicities and races and languages and cultures, back together into his body, where there's no slave, there's no free, there's no Greek or there's no Jew. You know, we're one in Christ. And that's a reality in the body of Christ, but it's still not a reality in our world, obviously, and unfortunately, where there's division and there's confusion, there's misunderstanding. It's like we're speaking different languages, and we don't understand each other, and there's not that, the reality in the body of Christ is not the reality yet in the world, and so there's work to do. We're in Genesis chapter 2, we're working through Genesis. We're going to be in the first three verses today, so if you have your Bible, you can get those out, and we're going to dive into that. It's really a conclusion of the first section, and it seems like, I mean, I'm not going to be too critical because I don't completely understand the process. The chapters weren't in here when this was written, but it seems like verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 really are still connected to chapter 1. And in verse 4 where it starts, these are the generations, might be a, you know, I don't know. What we have is a conclusion, a wrapping up, and a summary of the first part of creation. And so I don't want to review too much, but I do want to go back. There's so much depth. There's so much, you know, you can take a surface reading and you can get loads of stuff, but every time you peel a layer back, there's depth and there's meaning and there's beauty in this first chapter of the Bible as we look at it. So some things I want to point out that are foundational for us. And that the Bible is clearly and emphatically communicating that we need to know, that we can build our life on, that we can stand on. First of all, I wrote this sentence down, and I'll try to explain it and see if it makes sense. God pre-exists, so I can stop there. God pre-exists creation. In a way that we can't understand, he's eternal, he's always existing, he always will exist, he pre-exists, and I put this as a singular plurality, which is interesting. If you look at the grammar here, they use the word Elohim for God, which in the Hebrew is plural, it's a plural use, but the verb for create is singular. When God makes man, he says, let us make man in our image. There's a plural, but there's a singular. This is monotheism. There's one God, but in some capacity, he exists in multiple persons. And it's a hint at the Trinity. It's a hint at Jesus being present, the Spirit being present with the Father at creation. God pre-exists. Another thing that we can bank on, he effortlessly creates by the spoken word. So there's no conflict, there's no resistance, there's no hindrance. When God intends something, when he creates something, when he speaks something, it is accomplished and it's fulfilled. He effortlessly creates, which is interesting because we're going to get to today where God rests, but he creates without breaking a sweat. He effortlessly creates. And he creates by his spoken word, which I think is interesting because one of the points I'm going to make, we're created in his image, And one of the distinctives of God is that he speaks and things happen. And Scripture tells us that the power of life and death is in our tongue. Right? God's a creator, and he creates by speaking. And there is a degree and a capacity within us that our words have weight. You know, if you tell somebody something over and over and over, let's say in a negative way, you're creating in them an identity. You're creating in them a thought. You're planting seeds, which is what our words do, that will bear fruit. Likewise, if you speak life to someone, even if it doesn't seem visible and it doesn't seem to be a reality, if you continually speak life, you can create with your words and you can move people into something greater and into you can create a fulfillment of those words. Our words have weight. Scripture tells us that, and our experience bears that out. And you can go to any psychologist's office and you can listen to the people sharing there, and almost every single case, a root cause of the struggles that they're having comes from words. Words that are spoken to them, words that are said to them, and words that are also coupled with action. But we have responsibility and creative power with our words, the words that we use. We can create life, we can speak life into people. We can't speak and just make something come from nothing like God does, but there is a capacity, as we're created in the image of God, that our words have power and our words have weight. Have you experienced people's negative words over you? Have you ever been like, somebody says something to you and it's like a punch in the gut? Like, it has weight, it has substance. Likewise, have you ever felt the nourishing power of well-spoken, encouraging words? I think you guys, you know what I'm talking about if we reflect on that. That's part of what is going on in Genesis. God is a God who creates by speaking, and we're made in his image. And we're given an ability and a responsibility to use our words well. What we see is God ordering creation. One of the things I thought was interesting that I just really saw for the first time is in the first 3 days of creation, we have God creating space. He creates locations, he creates places, you know, the light and dark, and the seas and land, and then the things that grow on the land and the earth. He creates a place, and then the corresponding days, 4, 5, and 6, he creates the inhabitants of those space. On day 4, he creates the things that inhabit the light and the dark. And then on day 5, he creates the fish and the birds that inhabit the sky and the waters. And then on day 6, he creates the things that inhabit the dry land, the earth. Have you noticed that? He's putting things in order. He creates a place, and then he creates inhabitants. And there's so much just beauty, and I want to get to it. So much, the structure here is speaking and is pointing. And then we see that God caps the creation with mankind, which he made in his image, right? He made in his image. And so God's a creator. Part of the way we bear his image is we're creative beings. We want to create, we want to make, we want to shape and form. I know for my life and my wife's life, we have this burning desire to bring order to the chaos around us. We're just not very good at it it doesn't feel like with the to-do list and the workload and the responsibilities of a home. We try and try and try to bring order to our pantry and our refrigerator and to our homeschool room, and we have a burning desire in this. We're actually just not very successful. But I think that's part of being made in the image of God. And I think this reality that the Bible speaks of for our society, really, is maybe the good things that exist in our society spring from this thought, this notion that God creates and God put in his word, that human beings are made in the image of God. If you think of our society, think of our Constitution, you know, that we're endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights, right? Of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. That is an idea that comes from Genesis. The good parts of our society spring from that. Human beings, there's a sanctity to life. I read that phrase today. I was watching the news this week. You know, watching the news, reading about Minneapolis. One of the things that, you know, they had replaced their police chief years back. And one of the emphases that was supposed to be a hallmark of their department was a new sanctity of life, a new appreciation for the sanctity of life. And I wish that were so. But that idea, sanctify, set apart, make holy, that is religious language that our secular society still uses. The idea that we're people have value, that they're presumed innocent, they're innocent until proven guilty, allegedly, that that's supposed to happen, that is an idea that goes back to Genesis. That is a beautiful thing in theory. And when it becomes reality, it's beautiful. And when it's violated, when it's broken, you have to understand that there's going to be rage around that. There's going to be anger surrounding that. That's something that's given by God, that's written into creation. And it's relevant. It's relevant for today. There's a sanctity of life, and there's a hierarchy of value. Humans are the cap of creation. And we zoom into chapter 2, we'll see that when it comes to humans, females, women are actually, you know, the cap of that. So if there's a hierarchy in the Bible, you know, the females are created at the end with more intricate detail and starting out with better base materials. You know, man's made out of the dirt and the dust, and women are taken out of the biological material of man. So they're the cap. But there's a hierarchy. And I bring this up because there's a movement in the world today. I looked up this, I found the name for it, antinatalism. Okay, and natal has to do with birth, right? Nativity has to do with birth. There is a movement that basically the statement they make is that the world would be better off without humans. And there's a hierarchy where they place creation over humanity. And out of this, there's an endorsement and a promotion of abortion. There should be less people. There should be less population. The world would be better off if there weren't people on it. And it's a sentiment that comes out of, you know, I guess, environmentalism, which, if you look at creation, we're called to be stewards of the environment. Right? We're called to care for and tend to creation. There's a mandate there, and Christians should care about the environment. Christians should care about pollution. Christians should care about, you know, the destruction that's happening, because it's God's creation. We value God. We should value his work. It affects people. The poorest people are usually affected by environmental disasters. We ought to care about those things, but we can't elevate that above humanity. Humans, according to the Bible, are the cap, and at the hierarchy, they're at the top. That doesn't mean we neglect, destroy, you know, just not even care about the environment. But it does mean people have a priority. And so you think about, like, with George Floyd, there's a human life taken over. I read somewhere, you know, maybe it was a forged check or a fake $20 bill. Okay, that's wrong. The human life has sanctity. That guy's life had value. You know, I was thinking, and I don't want to, you know, I like to bring in what's going on. I want to get to the word, but I was reflecting on everything going on, and I was thinking about Moses. You guys remember, you know, Moses, hero of the faith. Moses was raised in an Egyptian household. He came of age and he goes and looks at his people and he sees they're oppressed and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And what does Moses do? What did he do? He killed the guy. And you think about Jesus and his disciples, Jesus going through these towns. Some of the towns reject Jesus. What do the disciples want to do? What do they, you know, what do they ask him if they should do? Should we call down fire? And so there's something in its fallen humanity, but there's a response. And we're seeing it in the world. We're seeing that response. But Moses had that response, and we revere Moses. We're not saying what he did was reverential. But I think we're just seeing a consequence of injustice and misplaced priorities. In your body, if you have inflammation, I have inflammation in my knees. Sometimes if I drink too much coffee without breakfast, I have inflammation in my gut. You know, inflammation is a symptom of a problem. And so when we look at the news and we see fires burning, that inflammation is a symptom of a problem of misplaced priorities. We're not valuing our society. And now I'm not accusing you, but there's a problem. And we need to work to rectify that problem for there to be healing. You don't just douse the fire and don't deal with the problem. Because humans are created in the image of God. George Floyd was created in the image of God. Did you watch, did some of you see the video? And I want to say, I've moved. I was kind of central. I'm more right-wing than I've been in my life. I think, you know, I value personal responsibility and, you know, and all that. I don't want to get it too political. But when I watched that video, and I don't know what led up to it, you know, I didn't see, I just saw where it started, but and I'm just being raw with you guys, because I know there's a lot of us who care about politics. But I thought, why doesn't somebody kick that guy in the face? Not justifying that behavior. Why doesn't somebody do something? And then I thought, you know, I'm a white guy. You know, and if I did that, you know, I probably would get wrestled to the ground. You know, I thought, you know, I'm not there, but I feel like I can take this action and without too much consequence. But if that audience wasn't in my situation, the people filming, the people watching, who knows, shots fired. And I'm not anti-police. You know, we have Troy, who's a member of our body, who's my son's personal hero. You know, I'm just saying we need to value human life. And we need to be slow to speak if we're going to criticize the response. Yes, don't. But Moses, that was his gut response. Jesus' disciples, mothers of your kids, if you feel like your kids haven't been picked for a sports team, or, you know, they weren't disciplined fairly at school, or people excluded them or left them out. Do you feel that? We have that. We talk about Mama Bear. You feel a rage. You feel an anger build up, right? Okay, magnify that by violence, in magnitudes of violence, in magnitudes of centuries. And we need to listen to we need to look at the inflammation and say, something's broken. There needs to be healing. And it goes back, it's relevant. Genesis is relevant to this. We can't value $20 over a person's life. We used to talk about, you know, cities being bad, how bad things were. I remember the story, you know, people being killed for a pair of shoes, right? That's how you knew something was bad. This guy was killed for $20. That's how you know something's wrong, something's bad. And I'm sorry for being too political, but I don't know what, I want to do something, I don't know what to do. But the inflammation tells us there's a problem. It's a symptom. All right. So humans are at the hierarchy. They're at the top of the pyramid. They're the top of creation. And creation is moving to the culmination, to the seventh day. And it's interesting that we're celebrating. Today's the day of Pentecost because Pentecost is the day after seven sevens. 7 weeks of seven, it's 49, it's the day after the 50th day. Pentecost in Greek refers to the 50th day. And we see a pattern of sevens built into Scripture. Now, what's really cool, and I haven't studied Hebrew, I mean, I've studied it on my own on the internet, but I haven't been to I don't have a formal education, but in Hebrew, the word for seven is spelled out without vowels, the consonants for seven are the exact same as the consonants for wholeness or completeness. There's a correlation there. And we see patterns of seven all throughout the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, you can breathe deep. I'm over the political stuff. And that wasn't a rant, but I'm not over it, but I'm moving on. So Genesis 1:1, there's seven words in Genesis 1:1. Seven words. And you think about seven being whole and complete. There's a symmetry there. There's like three and three with one in the middle, right? And if you look at Genesis 1:1 and you look at the seven words and you look at the middle word of the seven words, it's the word et. It's actually not even translated. And it's made up of the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, aleph, and the last one, tav. It has in the center of the first verse in seven words, it refers to the beginning and the end. And it shows us that from the beginning to the end, God is ordering creation. He's putting things in place. He's having His way. He's speaking and it's happening. His purposes are accomplished, are being done. And so it also gives us a pattern. And when you see sevens, you look at the middle, right? Or you look at, there's pairs of three, and you look at the odd one out. So we have 6 days of creation, three and three, we said. He creates a place and He creates the inhabitants. We look at the seventh day. If you look at the 7 days of creation and you look at the fourth day, what does He make on the fourth day? He makes the hosts of heaven. He makes sun and moon and stars, which He says will be markers for seasons and festivals and years and weeks. So then we look at the festivals. The festivals, well, if you read in the Old Testament, how many festivals are there? There's seven festivals, right? And if you look at Leviticus, they structure their days, their weeks and days of seven. And then they have periods of 7 years where they have a rest in the seventh year. And then they have periods of 7 years of seven where they have the year of Jubilee. We see sevens all throughout it. In the second verse of Genesis, there's two times seven lines. So really, Genesis opens up with three lines of seven. And when you get to Genesis Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, in the Hebrew, you also have three lines of seven words. Three lines of seven. You see this going out over and over. And if you look at the key words in Genesis, and I'm just hitting some of it, I can't hit it all. They're written down in multiples of seven. God is five groups of seven. God is written down in the Hebrew 35 times. Land and skies, three groups of seven, 21 times. Light and day is in 7 years. Evening and morning, 7 years. There's key words that are repeated in multiples of seven. And you see this is crafted brilliantly, exquisitely, carefully. And it's pointing to completeness. It's pointing to wholeness. It's pointing to the seventh day. When God speaks, He speaks 10 times. Okay, well, it's not seven. But He says, let there be, 7 times. And the three other times He speaks are directives to human beings. He's creating humanity, and He's giving them a mandate. He's blessing them. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. I told you how words have weight. Blessings from God have momentum. I was looking at it. He blesses the birds and the fish. And I was trying to understand this, and I don't know, but he blesses birds and fish. And I was reflecting on this because at our house, we have a pond and we have chickens. He tells them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, at this time of year, the bluegill are on their beds. I have a bunch of little fish now at my pond. We were just catching bluegills by the bucketfuls. They are being fruitful, multiplying, filling the water. We have chickens. Our chickens got broody. Nobody told them. Nobody trained them. They just started sitting on these eggs, and now we have baby chickens. The blessing of God has momentum that carries for generations. The birds, the fish, they just want to be fruitful and multiply. He tells that to humans. I was going to make a joke about the impulse to multiply, but I'll just let you guys think about that. But there's an impulse, there's momentum in the blessings of God, right? His words have weight, and our words have weight, and we have the capacity to bless people. Scripture calls us a royal priesthood, right? You think throughout history, royalty has the ability to knight people, to bless them, to bestow things on them, and priests have the ability or the right, the mandate to speak blessings over people. We can bless people. We can bestow things to people. Speak those positive things. Speak life over your children. There's in the secular or New Age realm, there's all kinds of books that are being written. I'm hearing people talking about the concept of affirmations. They're speaking things over their life, and there's testimony of crazy things that become reality because of their speaking the words. And I think this is something that God put in human beings. The ability, it's not witchcraft, it's not magic, it's not to be manipulated. But God gives weight to our words, the things that we speak out. And I mentioned the blessing because we're going to see in our verse that God blesses the Sabbath. Okay? So there's sevens all throughout here. It's pointing to it, and it's pointing to completion. So let's get to that's a long, long introduction. So hopefully it's not as long the rest of it. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you want to stand up, we'll give us a break. It's a nice little intermission. And I'll read this out loud. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's the word of the Lord. You can sit down. Three verses. Okay, first of all, if you're a careful reader, you're going to notice a pattern. Every day of creation, it says it was evening, it was morning, the first day. Evening and morning, second day. Evening, morning, the third day. Is there an evening and morning to the second day declared? That's interesting, right? It's not there. There's no evening and morning, which to a careful reader implies this is an ongoing reality that God intends. This completeness, this wholeness, this Sabbath, this rest is intended to exist with God and humanity. There's eternal hints here. This is God's plan for humanity. We know we haven't got there yet. We're not to the fall. We're not to the curse. But there's not an evening and a morning. Significant. It's significant. We said God's not tired. He doesn't sleep or slumber. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't go to the bathroom. You know, remember Elijah taunting it was Elijah, right? Taunting him, maybe your God's gone to the bathroom. He's used the toilet. That's why he's not responding, burning up the sacrifice on the altar. God's not tired. Interestingly, Jesus said in John 5, he said, my Father is at work to this day, and I too am working. God's still working. There is a degree to which it's saying he's rested from establishing new works of creation. These birds and these fish are going to replicate after their kind. The seeds are going to replicate after their kind. And there may be some variation in there. You know, if you're a gardener, if you study that, you can slowly change plants and you can breed animals for specific traits. But God rests from significantly new creation, but he's still working. And it says that he rested. Now, there's no instruction here. There's no command, but there's an implication that this is something God has woven into the fabric of the universe. He's put rhythms of rest, and He's blessed them. There is a blessing on this day, on this seventh day. Not till we get to the Ten Commandments do we have a command actually to observe the Sabbath. When manna came, they were supposed to collect extra on the sixth day, so they didn't collect on the seventh day. But the command comes with the Ten Commandments. But there's rhythms of rest. Even the concept, it says it was evening and it was morning, right? And this was pointed out earlier. What do you do in the evening? Hopefully. I mean, some people work different shifts and whatever. You try to sleep, typically, if without external manipulation from schedules or pressure or kids waking you up or jobs, you sleep in the evening. You're awake during the day. Your day begins with rest. Man is made at the end of the sixth day, right? Man's first full day on earth is what? A day of rest. There's a principle here that God has made us to work from rest, to work out of rest, resting in Him, resting in His presence, being rested. We're to work out of that place. And it's similar to salvation. We're to operate. We're to live our Christian life. We're to follow Christ out of that place of already being rested in Him. Resting in Him. Not that we work until we earn our rest or we collapse. We cross the finish line and we just collapse until we can't go anymore. And then we sleep a little bit and then we get up and we toil and we drive ourselves. It's not to be the reality for our everyday life, and it's not to be the reality for our salvation. We don't work as hard and kill ourselves to earn it and then just kind of collapse and barely make it across the finish line or before the door's closed. We receive it, and from that place, we operate in the world. We receive God's love. We don't work to earn it and then finally get it at the end. We receive salvation. We receive His love, and then we work from that place. God intends us to work from rest. It's a different concept, isn't it? It's kind of a different idea. But this is woven into creation. God wants us to work from rest. He wants us to experience His rest. You guys ever read Little House on the Prairie books? We read that with my kids. And I can't remember which one or specific instances. But when they talk about the Sabbath, to me, they observe the Sabbath. It almost seems painful. Like they just have to kind of sit in the house. Like sit on their hands. And like they can't really move. They got to wear itchy clothes. You know, they got to listen to people talk forever. They just kind of nod off. You know, that concept to me doesn't seem that enjoyable. Now, rest, I like the idea of rest. I like the idea of leisure. And I can't explore this fully because I've taken a long time to get started. But God intends for us to work from rest. He intends for us to have rest. Remember all the rules that the Jewish religious system had built up by Jesus' time regarding the Sabbath? And what did Jesus say in Mark chapter 2? He said, God made the Sabbath for man. He didn't make man for the Sabbath. He didn't create us so that we can observe the Sabbath and then make it holy. He made the Sabbath for our benefit, and God blessed it and called it holy. It's something that's there. It's something that's like a law written into the universe. It's kind of like gravity. You know, you don't really observe gravity. You know, you display it. And if you try to break the laws of gravity, there will be consequences, right? And it's similar. If you don't observe the rest woven into the universe, you'll break down. You'll wear your body out. You'll frazzle your mind. You'll create chaos instead of, you know, God's work to make order. And if you don't walk in His rhythms, you'll bring chaos. And it might not happen, you know, 1 week or 2 weeks. If you create a pattern, though, of just slaving away, of working, of driving, of pushing people, We all know people that are so driven that they've ruined their family life, they've ruined their relationships with their friends, they've ruined their health. We've seen this. You don't break necessarily this law, this rule that God's put in the universe. You just more demonstrate it. Like, you don't jump off a building and break the law of gravity. You demonstrate the law of gravity, and you suffer the consequences, right? And this is something I've got from Maury. I've heard Maury say these words. But God created the Sabbath for us, and he blessed it. Now remember, when God, there's momentum behind God speaking. If we would observe the Sabbath, if we would rest, if we would reflect on his creation, if we would enjoy his presence, and by enjoying, I mean take joy. Do things that bring you joy. Do things that refresh you. You know, like, I was surprised. I grew up not really being observant of the Sabbath and it not being a big deal. Like, I kind of thought you just go to church. And then, you know, sometimes I'll, like, mow on a Sunday. And I'll be surprised that there are people who think that I shouldn't do that. You know, there's different traditions of observing the Sabbath, right? I have a riding lawnmower. It's like riding a motorcycle, kind of just going slow. Like, I put on headphones and listen to music. Like, I really am refreshed by mowing, you know? And I enjoy the creation. When I mow, I go around the pond, I see snakes and frogs and turtles and fish. Like, I'm refreshed by that, you know? And Jesus rebelled and he pushed back on the people that put laws around this but he does care about the Sabbath. He says, God made it for you. He created it for us. God didn't need the break. He wasn't wore out. He didn't need to rest his back, you know, and kind of just kick his feet up. He wasn't wore out. But he created the Sabbath, and he initiated it, and he put it into practice. And he also, you know, he established the festivals, which are just, it's really intriguing, but we can't go that deep in it. He established rhythms of weekly rest, daily rest, evening and morning. And this might be, I won't say it's simple. I won't say it's easy. It's simple. Maybe the simplest conclusion to a sermon to observe. Get some rest. Sleep. Enjoy creation. Spend time in God's presence, being refreshed. Observe this time that God has blessed. I know it's not simple because sometimes you can't sleep and there's a lot of complicating things going on in your life. But God has created this for our good. And we know that from doctors and scientifically that health, it's good for our health. It's good for our mental health. It's good for our physical health to rest. You know, when people exercise and they work out too much, they don't rest. They break their body down. They have a negative effect. God put something good in creation for our benefit. And it's pointing to eternity. There's no evening and morning because this is the state that God wants us to exist in. Not just sitting on our hands, being afraid to break rules or do work, but that enjoying of his presence and his creation and being refreshed. If you go to Hebrews, this is where I want to wrap up. And I was just so caught up in all those sevens and all the symmetry and the connections that I hope I didn't spend too much time there. I spent a lot of time there without even getting to the depth of it. But it's so intriguing. It's so beautiful. And when I look at those things, it helps me to appreciate and to love Scripture. If you go to Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, which is a reflection on Psalm 95. And it's talking about how the Israelites, when they went into the promised land, they didn't enter the rest. Going into the promised land is correlated with entering the Sabbath, entering God's rest. And because of their disobedience, they didn't occupy that rest. They didn't fully achieve it. They occupied the geography of the promised land. They didn't receive the fullness of the promise. In chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Verse 2, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest." So the rest is entered through faith in the good news. We can enter, and there's as we look at Scripture, we look at the kingdom of God, we look at what's happening in the New Testament, there's always that now, but not yet reality, that there is an aspect that heaven is available now, that God's kingdom is available now, and we can enter it, but the fullness, the culmination, the consummation of it is not yet. And that reality exists for us. There is a state of being called the Sabbath rest of God that exists that we can enter into and actively participate in our lives from a place of rest. God wants us to work from rest. And we enter that not by working. You don't enter rest by working. You start at rest. You enter by believing. You enter by believing. This is the gospel. You get heaven. You get that rest. You get God's presence not by working for it, by believing it, and you enter, and from that place, you work. The gospel's in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. The work of Jesus. God, through Jesus, made a way that all we do is believe and we receive. And once we've received that, we operate from that place. Does that make sense? But imagine a Sabbath state of being. Imagine existing in that place of rest and connection with God. There's work to do. Like John 15, we're called to be fruitful. How do you be fruitful? He's the vine, we're the branches. If you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. That should flow. Everything should flow from that Sabbath rest, from the presence of God, from being in his presence, from resting with him. All the sevens in Genesis pointing to the seventh day are pointing to the Sabbath, which are pointing to the gospel, which is pointing to Jesus, which is the way that we receive the promises of God. Are you tracking with me? How many of you would like to exist in a state of Sabbath being, Sabbath rest? And from that place, you can be creative. We're created in God's image. We're made to be creative. We want to shape things. We want to form things. But we work from rest. Our good works of our Christian walk come from salvation, not from as an effort to earn our salvation. It comes from that place of receiving God's blessing, and then we're a blessing. We go out into the world and do that work. Sabbath rest remains. And believing is a ceasing from working. I think within us, within many people, there is this, there's people in many, many churches, many, many people in churches who have this angst, this spiritual, psychological angst of wanting to earn their salvation. This wanting to earn and get through their means, their own personal means, this thing that God's promised. They want to go to heaven. They want to have God's blessing in their life. And they're toiling and they're killing themselves and they're wearing out the people around them and they're burning out their bodies to achieve something which is freely available. They can enter into it. If they would stop working and they would rest, they would receive. So my conclusion to you is to rest. My request of you, my plea to you, my promise to you, my invitation to you, enter God's rest. Jesus made a way for us to return to the Father, to return to that Sabbath rest, and you receive it by believing. The Sabbath rest remains. It remains. And Hebrews 4 goes on. That today, it says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Enter into God's rest. Pass through Jesus. Receive what God has done on your behalf. And from that place, that abiding place, that Sabbath place, that resting place. Go into the world and obey God. I'm going to pray for you guys. Father, I hope that I've spoken truth and done justice in some degree to your word. I hope I've illustrated some of the beauty and the order and the complexity and the simplicity that you've put into creation. I pray that we will enter your rest. I pray for those who are anxious, for those who are toiling, for those who are struggling, for those who are worried, for those who are stressed out, for those who are burned out, for those who are embittered, that they would hear the invitation to your rest. Jesus, you said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Your invitation remains. God, may we enter your rest, and may we operate and enter the world. May we work from that place of rest, God. We ask for healing in our society, that we would look at human lives and we would see the image of God, that we would value them and give them dignity, give them respect, give them love because of your image, as bearers of your image, and as an honoring of you, God. Would you heal the brokenness? Would you heal the pain? Would you heal the fear? Would you heal the anger? Would you heal the suffering, God, that's in our world? Would you set it right? God, I think you want, I know what you, what's, in your word, you work through people. You seek out a set apart people to bless, that they may be a blessing to the world, God. So let us be that people. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to receive your blessing, and we want to be a blessing to a broken and hurting world, God. Empower us. Strengthen us. Just as you sent your Spirit on Pentecost, God, send your Spirit to us that we can speak to people and they will understand, and that we can listen and hear and we can understand. And healing can begin. We can hear the symptoms and we can get to the root. We believe your word has the answers that we need, that our society needs. So God, work to heal. I looked up this morning, I looked up a prayer. It's attributed to St. Francis. I've heard it a lot in my Catholic upbringing. And I think it's really beautiful. And I want to pray it. And then we'll have you guys coming up to wrap up. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is offense, let me bring pardon. Where there is discord, let me bring union. Where there is error, let me bring truth. Where there is doubt, let me bring faith. Where there is despair, let me bring hope. Where there's darkness, let me bring your light. Where there's sadness, let me bring your joy. O Master, let me not seek as much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving one receives, it's in self-forgetting that one finds, it's in pardoning that one is pardoned, it's in dying that one is raised to eternal life. That's my prayer for my life, that's my prayer for you guys, brothers and sisters. If you want to talk about anything that I've said, if you want to push back on things that I said, if you want to respond to the invitation that I gave, I'm open to talk to you. There's other people here that would love to talk or pray with you. I'm going to ask Shelley to come up and close us out.